Well, if you could go ahead and open your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 5. That is where we will be this morning. It's always interesting when you look at the background of any leader. So often they will have obscure backgrounds where when they were a child, people would be like, I don't think they're going to amount to much. You know, they often have very humble beginnings. For me, I think this is pointed out quite nicely in one of my favorite stories as a child, The Hobbit. I don't know, any kids out there read that one? Maybe a few. They make movies, but they're never as good as the books. You want to talk about a humble beginning, a little short person, Bilbo Baggins, who just likes to sit around, eat good food, and talk with friends. And he gets dragged up into an adventure in which he ends up amounting to quite a lot. A little person who makes a lot of life. Well, today we're going to really be introduced to a person, Peter by name, and for us, Peter is Peter the Apostle. He's Peter, the one who preached at Pentecost. He's Peter, the one who died as a martyr. But before Peter was any of those things, it was Peter the entrepreneur, Peter the brash fisherman, Peter, the man from the small village. Today, I want us to look at Peter and his call specifically from Christ to be a disciple. I want to look at the qualities of this discipleship, what it looks like in the life of Peter as Christ calls him to come and follow him. I also want to look at the cost. What did it cost Peter to be a disciple? So, first I want us to look at the reality that disciples listen to and obey God's word. Chapter 5, verse 1, remember this is falling on the heels of the end of chapter 4, obviously. As he was going out, it says in verse 44, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Christ left and he's going around, and verse 1 starts us off a little differently. It says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. This is all just preparatory information. We find out that Christ is by the Lake of Galilee, right? It's the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. It has a few different names. Lake of Tiberias comes up as well, but they're all pointing to the same lake, to the same region that we talked about last week. And here Christ is, and he's preaching, and there's a throng of people wanting to hear him, and they're pressing in. And so Christ has a logistical problem. Pushed up against a lake with too many people who can't hear, wanting to listen to what? The Word of God. Don't miss this. These people were pressing in and around because they wanted to listen to the Word of God. It's interesting because here he doesn't say they were coming to see his miracles. It doesn't say they were coming to be healed. These people were specifically there to hear his teaching, his preaching. They wanted to hear God's word. This is a reality of all those who are disciples of Christ. If they do not put themselves under the teaching of God's word, how can they be his disciples? If they're not around Christ, how can they learn from him? It's interesting, they're listening to the word. This is what Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know who's there by the seaside? Verse 3 tells us that Simon was one of the guys with those two boats. He's one of the guys mending the nets and listening. And so a solution presents itself. There's a request from Jesus. Verse 2, he sees the two boats. The fishermen had got out and were washing their nets. We can take a moment here to appreciate fishing in that era. They had nets, large nets. And they would go out and they would throw them out into the water and then they would haul them in. I don't know if you've ever hauled in a wet, heavy net made of rope. And you do that over and over again. These guys had some big arms, I'm sure. But in the midst of doing that, when it would get caught in the weeds, or it would get caught on branches or whatever, you'd snag your net. You'd rip your net, right? So you had to pull them out, you had to rinse them out, and you had to mend them. Here we see them actually washing their nets, cleaning them out, getting all the twigs and leaves and other things caught in them. Anybody who's a fly fisherman or just a normal fisherman knows what it's like to snag a line and have to go and get it. Think of that, but 100 times worse. How many little things can you snag in a net that's been thrown time and time and time again? But Christ makes a request in verse 3. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Simon Peter, right? It's interesting. We were introduced to Simon Peter last week, weren't we? He invited Jesus over for Sabbath meal. Christ heals his mother-in-law. And now we find Simon on the seaside and Christ utilizing his boat. Christ makes a request, and he does not deny it. Christ asks him to put out a little ways, and then he sits down, just as he did in the synagogue, to teach. And he teaches from the boat. That's all introduction. That's just the setting. It's the where, the who, the how, the what. Interestingly enough, though, we don't get what Christ is teaching spelled out here. Because that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to set the setting for Christ calling his disciples. We're introduced to Simon and his response in being requested to use his boat. A solution has presented itself. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 40 through 42, we learn a little bit more about how Simon Peter came to know Jesus. His brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and when Christ comes and is baptized, Andrew runs back to Simon and says, "I think we found the Messiah." That was his first introduction. Disciples listen to and obey God's word, but they also obey even when it's foolish, or I should say, appears foolish. Let's look at an audacious request. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." You know why this is an audacious request, don't you? A man who grew up in the mountains talks to a salty sailor who's been fishing since he was knee-high to his father. and asks him in the middle of broad daylight, when fishing doesn't make any sense, to put down his nets. Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. What does this carpenter know? Maybe he's thinking, I've been fishing for a long time. This doesn't make any sense. You don't catch anything in the morning. It's not the right time. Doesn't he know how much work it is? I just got my nets cleaned. Just got them mended. I've been pulling on a rope all night long. And he wants me to do it again? What does he know? Yet with Peter, we see at least a reluctant attempt. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night, verse 5, and caught nothing. It doesn't make any sense. We already tried. We tried at the right time, and we worked hard. And what did we get for our labors? Nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now, it's always interesting when you look at how Peter responds. What does he call Christ? He calls him master. Yet the word he uses for master here is not the word kurios, Lord. It's a word that's used kind of in a politeness for somebody who's like chief or commander. We'll see how he responds later on, but this is a different word that he uses here. It's kind of like saying rabbi. He responds, yes, but with hesitation. You know, I'm sure that oftentimes in situations like this, we have a saying that's stay in your own lane, right? If you are a specialist in physics, don't talk to me about culinary pursuits. Stay in your lane. It's very easy, wouldn't it? You're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. Stay in your lane. People often try to do this with God's word today. We all often try to do it with God's word in areas that we don't understand. If it seems foolish to us, why would we obey? Why would we submit? You know, God's word isn't about science, so you know, the beginning of the universe, God, why don't you stay in your own lane? You know, Scripture, it's about religion. It's not about mental health. So stay in your lane. You know, it's not about politics. So the Bible doesn't apply here. Or in our cases, God, I don't understand why you say that I should submit to government, or to elders, or to my husband, or to my boss, or to my parents. Stay in your own lane. Oh, how often we want to push God's word aside. It's a temptation that's there, yet Peter doesn't do that. He reluctantly obeys even when it sounds crazy, even when it seems like this is a ridiculous, useless endeavor. All right, I'll throw it out there. What have I got to lose? Right? It's interesting here that Christ calls for obedience before what he's going to do. He doesn't tell Peter what he's going to do. There's obedience before experience, obedience over expertise, obedience over feelings, obedience over understanding. Christ calls for an action. Will you follow me? Will you obey? Will you submit? Peter must wrestle with these things, just as you and I must wrestle with them as well. The world says that I should pursue pleasure and happiness. God says that I should be joyful if I am rejected and persecuted for His name's sake. Which will I do? Will I obey? Will I follow? Will I submit? Peter chooses to yield his will to God. He submits. And what happens in verse 6 but a supernatural catch? Many of you probably have your large fish tail, if you're a fisher in here. It was the fish either that got away, or if you were lucky enough to bring it in, it was the biggest fish you'd ever caught. Peter's catch on this day was supernatural in nature. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. They filled the boats. They filled, the word used here is to overflowing. The nets are overflowing and the boats are overflowing, and the structural integrity of the boats can't take the weight of the nets put down from one boat. This is a catch beyond imagining, beyond thought, never to be realized again by any fisherman. One goes out, he calls for another, and neither of them are sufficient for the overflowing. Ironically enough, the word used here for the overflowing nets is also a word that's used for sufficiency or to be satiated. It was more than enough. Oh, the miracles that were done in this area. Here we see Christ's authority over nature. We've already seen His authority to preach last week, His authority over demons, His authority over sickness, and now we see His authority over the fish in the Sea of Galilee. All this with the kingdom authority to preach the kingdom of God to the people of Israel. Oh, a disciple must listen to and obey God's word, even when it seems foolish, because a disciple follows. But here we also see a disciple recognizes their sinfulness and need for grace. Look at verse 8. But when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." I think so often we read through Scripture really, really quickly. We think, oh, another fact, okay. Do you ever stop and say, wait a minute. Here's a fisherman. Does his response seem to match the reality of what's going on? And I say it does. I think that our perception of the reality of what was going on is too mundane. He saw what Jesus Christ did, and he understood that only God can do that. That's how big a catch it was. And in the realization of the power of God, he falls down. He's shocked. He's awed. He comes undone. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Humble, he falls before his Creator when he realizes that God, very God, is there with him He sees his own sinfulness. This is the response of a true disciple. If you have not come face to face with the living God and have not been undone by it, have not realized your sin, have not realized your need for a Savior, can you call yourself a disciple of Christ? This is the same type of response as Adam after he sins, right? Christ comes calling and he's hiding and he's trying to cover himself with fig leaves. This is the same sort of response of Israel on Sinai. When Israel comes to the mountain and it's smoking in Exodus 20:19, what do the people plead with Moses? They say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Undone. Isaiah says it well in Isaiah 6 when he sees the heavenly vision. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robes filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Verse 5, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined or undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When one comes to the realization of their sinfulness in light of God, very God, it is a humbling, scary thing that should make you unravel. It's interesting here that Peter automatically is falling down and he wants the Lord to go away from him. He doesn't just call him master anymore. No, he actually does a proclamation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, "Kurios, Lord." That word has been used exclusively by Luke leading up to this for the Lord. It's not the word he used before, chief, commander. No, this is Lord. He's calling him one who is God. This is Peter's first proclamation of this. He will have quite a few stumbles that come later. Oftentimes we think of Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Right? He makes a lot of brash, broad statements that end up being quite damaging. Yet here, he understands his position before a holy God, and he is undone. This is the reality of any of us when we come in contact with the living God. We should be humbled. It should cast us on our knees. It should show us our sinfulness. It should cause us to cry out to God. For Peter, it was God's divine power as shown in the catching of a great many fish. We don't just have those things. We have, as Peter would say in 2 Peter, we have the Word of God made more sure. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. And we have the complete revelation of God's Word. Oh, how we should be undone when we come in contact with God's Word, with what He says. It's not just that we should obey even when it seems ridiculous. It's not just that we should humbly respond when we recognize our own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. But disciples should also sacrifice everything to follow Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Amazement seizes them all. And as we'll see, though it focuses in on Peter, it broadens it out to Peter's partners. You know, we know them as the Apostle John and the Apostle James, but they were just Peter's business partners. They were two salty sea dogs, and they were that. They were known for their rough and tumble attitude. They were known as the sons of thunder. Yet one of them's going to die as a martyr, and the other one's going to live out to old age and be known by a single characteristic of which he was fabled to stand up and speak even when he was about to die. Speaking of the love of Christ. Brothers, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. These are rough and tumble, blue-collar fishermen who are known for their brash behavior, yet they are in complete shock. And we'll see in Christ's response down in verse 10, it's not just that they are amazed, there is a holy fear. How does Jesus respond? Well, there's a compassionate call. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Oftentimes we quote out of Mark or out of Matthew. He calls them to be fishers of men. The word here he uses is a compound word. It's a little different. You catch fish to eat them. This is to catch alive. It's not quite catch and release. This is more catch to save, right? He's calling Peter to catch men out of their sin, out of their damnable condition, to rescue them just as he will rescue Peter. Because, oh, by the way, it's Peter who denies Christ. It's Peter who goes back to fishing. Peter, the fallen sinner, Peter, the one who Christ has to rebuke for telling him he shouldn't die. Christ compassionately calls to Peter and says, "Don't be afraid. I've got bigger plans." Christ cares for Peter's sinful state, and Peter's solution to run away or to get Christ away from him is not what he needs. Instead, Christ calls him to a new vocation, a new identity. Before we get into the reality of what Peter was called to, it's important to understand the difficulty of this call. What was he calling Peter to sacrifice? Here's a guy who has his own fishing boat. He's got partners with a second fishing boat. They just made the haul of their lifetime. This is what they're known for. This is what they know how to do. This is what they understand. When people talk about him, it's Peter the fisherman. It's James the fisherman. It's John. It's their conglomerate of boats. They know about nets. They know about fish. They know about taking care of their boats, and they know about selling those fish. And Christ calls them to leave it all. It's a call to leave what they know. It cost him all his knowledge. It's a call to leave his business that cost him all of his income, security, and identity. To leave behind his financial security, ultimately it will cost him and James their lives. There's a great cost. Just in case you're worried that I'm here today to tell you to give up your business, give up your job, for the majority of you, that's not where God would be calling you. Now, if he's put a passion in your heart to share Christ overseas and you're stuck in a job, maybe. But Colossians 3, 23 and 24 tells us that there's not a separation between the religious and the secular. For us, we are to do all things for the glory of Christ. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. As long as you're not doing a job that's sinful, you should be doing it with a different focus if you're a disciple of Christ. You can be a garbage man to the glory of Christ. It should change your focus, though. When people ask you, hey, what do? You should be saying, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm someone who's born again, but, you know, I am a plumber. Maybe a horse trainer. Maybe a construction worker. That's how I pay the bills that allows me to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into the marvelous light. I want to reflect him. Change in identity, change in calling. Paul worked as a tent maker to do this, didn't he? Traveled around making tents so that he could preach the gospel. There's no separation between the common and the religious. And what does Peter do? Verse 11. When they, so it's Peter, James, and John, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their vocation, they left the fish, and they followed Christ. Everything. It's interesting, he who seeks to win his life will lose it. He who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. How does Christ call people? Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, Peter had a new master. He had a right to command him, and he submitted to the commands of Christ. He followed. He took up obediently to become a catcher of men. Should ask us some questions. Should bring to mind a few uncomfortable thoughts. Are there areas of my life that are off limits to God's commands? Are there sins that I'm holding on to that I'm not giving up? Are there areas of my life that I'm telling God to stay in his own lane? I want to have control. The question is, will I follow Christ where he leads, no matter the cost? Will I follow Christ even if it means losing my job? Will I follow Christ if it means people will mock me? Will I follow Christ if it means prison? Will I follow Christ if it means death? Because that's where it ends up, right? That's where the readers of Luke already knew Peter's path had ended. Christ asked Peter to leave all that he was to become what Christ would have him be. Another way to say it is, am I all in? I, like Peter, have failed many times, but am I all in? Remember, it's Peter who becomes probably one of the greatest fishers of men, maybe the unwilling prophet Jonah had a few more catches after being caught himself, but the guy who got eaten by the fish is the one who catches the most men. But Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, right? After being fearful and denying Christ to a little girl, he goes and he preaches to thousands. And what does he tell them? He tells them, you killed Christ. You killed the Messiah that came for you. In Acts 2, what happens? 3,000 people say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent. The repentant heart that we see in Peter. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The repentant heart that we see in the people he caught from the jaws of hell saying, what must we do to be saved? Here's 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, where Peter really expresses the reality of how he saw his new calling. Not just for himself, but for all those who are saved. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice the exalted view that he has of what it is that the disciple should be doing. I guess the question is, do you and do I listen to and obey God's word? Do you and I obey even when it seems foolish? Do you and I recognize our sinfulness and respond in humility, crying out for grace? And a question that starts them all, have you given up all to become a disciple of Christ? If you have not, then you are not. But you can be. And so do not wait. Come face to face with the holy and living God who is perfectly just. See your sin for what it is, that you're dead, without hope, enslaved, but that redemption, the payment for your sins, is offered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are many who call themselves disciples of Christ. There are many who say that they are born again. Yet, Lord, each and every one of us must check to see if we submit to you, if we obey you, if we follow you when it's hard, and if we forsake all to call you our master. If we can say with Paul that we are slaves of Christ because we have been bought. Oh Lord, your disciples have been bought with your blood. We've been adopted into your family. We've been made ambassadors. of reconciliation. Oh Lord, may we be going out as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. May we be calling people, begging people to be reconciled to you. Because, Lord, we were saved out of darkness. We were brought into the marvelous light of your glory. Help us that we might proclaim that to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.